Let's open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 4. We're right in the middle of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Let me remind you of the outline for the book. It's a simple one. Chapters 1 and 2 were personal. Paul was defending his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul makes six arguments to prove that salvation does not come by keeping the law. And that's an important part of the teaching of the doctrinal truth in the book of Galatians. We had the argument from his own personal experience, from the example of Abraham, from the limited ability of the law. Today in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the argument from the purpose of the law in Israel. And so Paul is showing the Galatians that it's better to be a son than a servant. We'll take our title from the phrase in verse 7, no more a servant, but a son. So the title, a servant or a son. First of all, we start in verses 1 through 3 with the problem of the law. The Old Testament law was something that kept a person enslaved, in bondage. It was not possible for a person to keep the entire law, and we start here with this fact that we're in bondage to the law. And Paul makes a comparison between a son who's a rightful heir of his father's estate and a servant who works for the owner of the house but will ever have no rights for any kind of an inheritance. This was something that would have been easily understood by the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Romans, those three key cultures in the first century. Each culture had a time when a boy would be recognized as a man. I got to thinking about this week, and I thought that's not a bad thing to return to in our culture today, to have a time where someone finally admits that they are growing up into adulthood. And there's a magazine that I receive, you can probably get it, Frontline Magazine, where the whole magazine is about raising children to be adults in an adolescent world. And it's very difficult, I think, to bring kids up nowadays when they look around them and they see parents acting like children. But here, each culture had a time when there's this moving from childhood to adulthood. The Jewish sons were considered children until the age of 12. On the first Sabbath, after he turned 12, the son would have his bar mitzvah. The bar means son, and the mitzvah is a commandment. So he would be declaring himself as a son of the commandment. The father would pray, releasing the son from being answerable to him to being answerable to God now. And the son would also pray, accepting that responsibility to keep the commandments of God. And by Roman law, the father would determine the age when he felt his son had come to maturity. Usually that was around age 16. And he would have a ceremony called the toga virilis. He would put on a white toga, the son would now, showing that he's a full member of the Roman society. And on that day, he'd be recognized as the legal heir to his father's estate. In Greece, a boy was under his father's authority until he was 18. The ceremony that would take place for his responsibilities changing to adulthood would last about 3 days. And then he would serve 2 years in a family clan or city-state setting. And the ceremony in Greece was called the apaturia. In our text, at the end of verse 2, Paul writes that this transition into maturity, he's talking about spiritual maturity, moving from servanthood to sonship, takes place at the time appointed of the Father or by the Father. So there's a transition that was easy for the readers to relate to understand. They knew what Paul was talking about when he was describing this move from childhood to responsibility. So in Galatians 4, let's read verses 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, notice these first three words in verse 3. Even so we. So he's making a comparison to that change of being a child, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. A child has the same obligation to obey his authority as a servant in the household did. His child was still an infant. As long as he is the heir, he is a child. There are several terms in the New Testament that talk about the stages of childhood. There's a brephos, which is a baby. It even refers to a child in the womb still. Then there's the paideion, a half-grown child, a boy or girl, one who can be trained by instruction. And that's where that word paideion is. He can be instructed. Paul here uses the word nephios, which is this comparison. It's a word that literally means one who is not speaking yet. So whenever you started speaking, 18 months maybe, or 2 years, when most kids start using words, or we might refer to it as a toddler, ages 1 to 3. So he contrasts this toddler with the word child or son that he uses twice in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 7, children of Abraham, it's huios. And again in chapter 3, verse 26, huios is used again, and it's children of God. So we have, even among children, this level of growth, of maturity. So he's talking about the toddler, the son, and he said to be, at the end of verse 1, Lord of all. That is, he's going to inherit the estate. He has that right by birth. But he can't exercise that right. He can't go out and, you know, buy a fancy little toy car. He can't exercise that right as owner of everything because he's still this child. He couldn't make important decisions. He had no freedom of his own. As long as he's under a certain age, he has the same obligation to obey authorities, just as the servants in the household would. So the child was under subjection of tutors and governors. A tutor was a person who watched out for the child's physical safety and for his care. The governor were the ones who managed his financial matters and the child's estate. These tutors and governors may have been servants themselves, but they were still over the child until he reaches his adulthood. When the child reached that adulthood, he would be the inheritor of the estate. He would be able to make financial decisions. He would have his voice in politics of the society. He had privileges and he had responsibilities. Paul makes that application as we get to verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He includes himself in that category. Did you notice that? Even so we, with other Jews who were in bondage under the Old Testament law, even so we. Paul was an Israelite. He submitted himself to the law of Moses. The elements are often interpreted as those Old Testament laws. Now, there are those who look at this and say, well, the Galatians were mostly Gentiles, and they were never under the Old Testament law. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Campbell has this section on Galatians, and he says, it seems better to understand the basic principles or elements of the world, those basic principles, to refer to the elementary stages of religious experience, whether of Jews under the law or Gentiles in bondage to heathen religions, weak and miserable principles. In verse 9, the basic principles of this world. In Colossians 2:20, thus all were enslaved until Christ came to emancipate them. That's the end of the quote. So he's saying, and not just talking about these elements being Israel's laws, of Mosaic laws, but any laws that a person put themselves under in a religious setting, even if it was a pagan religion. Well, look at the way he describes what it was like when we were toddlers spiritually. He says, we were in bondage. Sin, pride of being religious, all the things that we thought would free us, we're still prisoners. We're locked up. There's no getting out. This is the same prison that Paul described back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. So we said that kept under was guarded by a sentinel, shut up, the doors were securely locked, there was no getting out. That's the picture, Israelite, Gentile, of an unsaved person. Sin keeps a person bound. There are people today who think, well, I want to be free, and so I'm going to throw off all the rules and the regulations and the restraint of morality and order, and I don't want to be fettered by all of that stuff. But he finds that as he tries to break free, he's still enchained by something else. He finds himself a slave to his own will, to his own desires, unable to break their hold. Sin always keeps a person in bondage. Only Jesus Christ can set you free from sin. So friend, if you've never come to Christ and accepted his gift of salvation, his offer of his own son who died in your place, you are enslaved, and only Christ can free you. We were in bondage. We were under the elements of the world. The word is an interesting word, the elements there. It's the ABCs. It's putting something in an order, side by side or in a row. And so elements are the basic principles of the world. We mentioned Colossians in our quote, Colossians 2:20 through 22. Paul specifies ordinances of dietary restrictions, of touching unclean things, touch not, taste not, handle not, and reminds them that these are after the manners, after the commandments of men. Now going back into the law is going backwards in your spiritual growth. He's telling this to the Galatians. When you graduated from high school, did you think, boy, I'd like to start this process all over again. I think I'll go back to elementary school. Okay. You say, well, I liked the classes. I understood the math back then. I enjoyed recess. We had a more relaxed lunch, a longer lunchtime. Don't be so immature. And Paul is telling the Galatians this. Christ has come, and it's time to graduate to grace. God has a solution to the problem of the law. It's the plan of God. So we had the problem of the law, verses 1 through 3. Now let's look at the plan of God in verses 4 through 7. What was his plan? To make us sons, to redeem us, to adopt us, and to give us his Spirit. This plan was accomplished in his time, verse 4, at the very beginning. But when the fullness of the time was come, just as the practice of that Roman father who chose a day when his son would be officially recognized as the heir, so God chose the time of his son's incarnation, of his life, his earthly ministry, of his death on the cross for our redemption. This is the time God chose to send the son. It's called the fullness of the time. The Romans had conquered nations. There was a semblance of government and of order, of control, of peace among nations. There was a system of roads that made it possible to reach the world with the gospel. The Greek language was used by God. Its precise verb system was perfect for the Holy Spirit to move men to record specific and clear doctrines in the Greek New Testament. The Old Testament prophets had been telling of a Messiah. And so God said, this is the time. The stage was set by God. This was the divine time for Jesus to come. And this plan was wrought by his son. Notice the second half of verse 4. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And this is why we rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. We can argue about the date, and people do. And set that aside. We cannot deny the event. God sent his son. And so as we enter this season, when most people celebrate that event, let's remember why he came. And let's rejoice and let's celebrate his coming. This plan was wrought by his son. God sent his son. In verse 4, God sends his son. Notice in verse 5, God sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's called the doctrine of procession, where the son and the Spirit are sent by the Father. It doesn't mean that they're less God than the Father is God. There's one God in three persons, but there is a truth that God the Father sent the Son into the world, and God also sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers when the Son was brought back to heaven. Notice it says he was made of a woman. He was virgin born. The word made here does not mean that he was created, that he was one time not there, and so he was created. It didn't exist before. Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. He is as eternal as the other two members of the Godhead are. And he took upon himself humanity. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who being, existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He always was. He wasn't created. He was made to appear in the likeness of men. John 1, 1 and 2, we have the same idea. In the beginning was the Word. You go all the way back to the beginning of creation, and he already existed, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Jesus was born into a Jewish home. He was obedient to the law. If Jesus had been disobedient to the Old Testament Mosaic law, he would not have been able to redeem Israel from the curse of the law. He had to fill it full, so that nothing more had to be done. The law is fulfilled in Christ. At the very outset of his ministry, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount preached, and he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So his plan, God's plan, was wrought by his Son. Now we come to verses 5 through 7, and we see that his plan was designed for his purpose. This is God, in the fullness of time, God brought his Son into the world so that he would accomplish a purpose. What was it? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what did God do? He redeemed those who were under the law. Remember those three wonderful words that the Bible uses that are translated with the word redeem in our English text? One was agorazo, a marketplace. It means to pay the price for something that's there. Jesus paid the price. And then the next word for redemption is ekagorazo. That means he took us out of the marketplace. He took us out of the marketplace of sin. And then the third word, latruo, he set us free. What a wonderful picture of redemption. Jesus paid the price. He took you out of sin's slave market. He set you free. That's what God did. In Galatians 3:13, Paul already wrote, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But he paid the price. He was made a curse for us. Jesus paid the debt of your sin. He redeemed those who were under the law. Notice also, he adopted us into his family. Based on that adoption, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That was the seal of our redemption, of our adoption. We're now privileged to call him Abba, Father. The choir sang that this morning. Abba is Aramaic for father. It was one of the first words that a child would learn. And so it was a familiar word that was used by small children when addressing their father. When you're saved, you're no longer a servant. You're a son. You're adopted into God's family. One of full age. One who can claim the inheritance. And as a son, you're an heir of God through Christ. God adopted you into his family. Jesus paid the price. He did it all. He redeemed us. He adopted us into his family. He sent the Spirit into our hearts. And he has promised us this inheritance. Campbell says, all the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in a family belong to those who have entered into the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. And if you're sitting here this morning and Christ has redeemed you, this is a wonderful truth. And we should never get over it. We are in God's family. We're no longer servants. We are sons. Last point, the plea of Paul in verses 8 through 11. He asked them, why do you want to go back into bondage now? You're free. Verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto him, which by nature are no gods, or to them, which by nature are no gods. That's idols. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you or for you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. He reminds them of the way life was under the law before salvation. Verse 8, you didn't know God. The word know here means to know him on a personal level. To know him, we say, as your personal Savior. You served false gods, and he actually says there are no gods. It was an empty religion. Again, these Galatians were not of Jewish background. When Paul and Barnabas healed a man at the gates of Lystra, the people came out, and they wanted to applaud them as gods. They called Barnabas Jupiter, Paul they called Mercury. They openly worship these false gods of Roman mythology. So they had an empty religion. And Paul is now reminding them of the way life was before salvation. Have you ever stopped and thought about the way it used to be? Aren't you glad Christ changed you? He contrasts their previous life then to life now in verse 9. The first half. Now that you know God, that's the human way of describing salvation. And Paul adds even a more important, or rather, that you're known by God. Not only do you know God, that's the human part of the understanding of salvation, but God knows you. That's from God's perspective. Now that you know God and are known of God, he asks, why do you want to go back? In the second half of verse 9. How turn you again? Why do you want to go back under the law? To the weak elements, those principles which are not able to energize or empower. They were too weak to do that, to save you, to help you to live the way God wanted you to live. So why do you want to go back under those weak elements? And he calls them beggarly elements. Those principles that are the word means crouching. They're crouching in poverty, unable to provide any genuine inheritance. Keeping the ABCs of the law, those elements, and yet you're in extreme poverty compared to the riches of God's grace that he's offered to the saint. He makes an observation in the last phrase of verse 9 and into verse 10. Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. You're showing this desire to go back into the slavery. How? Well, I want to preserve those days, those weekly Sabbaths, those new moons, those times of years, seasons on a Jewish calendar. 10 years later, Paul's going to write to the Colossian believers. And he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those Old Testament traditions were mere shadows. Jesus Christ was the body. He's saying, stop worshiping the shadow when Jesus is standing right there before you. Worship him. And then he expresses his fear in verse 11. I am afraid for you because that would mean my labor for you was of no value. The word labor, is a word that means laboring to the point of exhaustion. It's like, I can't lift another hand. I have got to sit down. I'm exhausted. And Paul is saying, have I burned myself out taking the gospel to you for nothing? And he's concerned that they're going to turn back again unto those beggarly elements that could never save. The question we have to ask this morning, are you a servant or a son? If you think by serving, obeying the commandments, that you're going to earn an eternal inheritance, you are wrong. The Bible says it. It's clear. God sent his son so that you could be adopted into his family. You could be an heir of God through Christ. Jesus offers what the law could never accomplish. You can be a child of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many, what do you have to do? Receive him. Believe on his name. Trust him as your Savior. You might be here this morning, and you've tried a lot of different ways to earn God's favor or to please him. You've tried living a life the way you think God would want you to live. You've been kind to other people. You've tried to be honest. You've tried to be good. But you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus was the only one who can pay the debt of your sin. Stop trying to earn God's grace. Throw yourself on his mercy. Accept him as your Savior. Christian, have you been trying to please God since you've been saved with your own efforts? Trying to earn his favor somehow through your works? You can't live the Christian life in your own strength. We are to live the Christian life. It pleases the Lord. But you need to say, come, and say, Lord, I want you to do the work through me. Do the work in me. I can't do it myself. I couldn't save myself. I can't live the Christian life without your grace. Live that life through me. And that's the only way that you'll please God, is to allow him to live his life through you. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of being a son instead of trying to serve. The servant has no inheritance, no future. The son does. And we thank you for adopting us into your family by a matter of simple faith, where we bow in submission to who you are and make you Lord and Savior of our lives. And I pray that if one is hearing this message today who is unsaved, that today will be the day of salvation. And if a believer has been trying to please you through a series of keeping a list of things to do, help them to realize that it's already done, that Christ wants to live his life through us. And I pray that we'll open our lives to that impactful, energetic, powerful life that you want to live and minister through us to reach a world that needs to see what genuine Christianity is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.